But this morning, I want to start with a simple question, and I want you to actually discuss it amongst yourselves. So turn to someone and discuss with them briefly, very briefly, what does the word wonderful bring to mind? What does the word wonderful bring to mind? Turn and tell somebody that. All right, so what are some of the words that you heard or said? Somebody over here, what's something that came to mind with wonderful? Out of this world. What's that? Comics. Okay, sorry, obviously I don't know what I'm talking about. So thank you, Keelan. Yes, anybody else? Jesus, okay. Good church answer, Adrian. Can't top that one, so we'll just move on, right? Strangely enough, Adrian, when you Google wonderful, Jesus isn't the first option that comes up. I don't know why. You get words like marvelous, magnificent, superb, lovely, delightful. And that's just on the first of 10 lines of options for words that Google comes up with. My message title today is Set Apart, but I actually really wanted to call it God Loves You and Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. Doesn't fit so well in the bulletin, though, and it's kind of long, but it's true. But despite what Google says about wonderful, God's plan may not always feel delightful or lovely all the time. In fact, as Jesus showed us, just as we looked at recently in the last week of his life, God's plan for him involved things that probably didn't feel very wonderful, right? There was betrayal, abandonment, agony, crown of thorns, crucifixion. Because before there's Sunday and the resurrection, there's Friday and the cross. Jesus tells us, as he tells his disciples in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we probably shouldn't be surprised if God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life looks more like this. God loves you and invites you to a sacrificial cross-shaped life that will strip you to your core and lead you to the depths of dependence. It will be surprisingly transformative and actually will be wonderful, but maybe not the way you expect. How's that for a sermon title? Stick that on the screen, right? Doesn't fit quite so well. But I believe that's exactly what the scripture text this morning that I'm going to read with us describes. And it gets a little challenging. I hope it challenges all of us as well. And if you have a physical Bible, I'm going to encourage you to actually open it and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to get to that in just a moment. But before we get there, I want to kind of highlight a couple things, give you a heads up, that we'll primarily be in 1 Thessalonians through the end of May. So if you're looking for a book to read, especially one that's short and is accessible, 1 Thessalonians is a great option. You can read it. You can slowly soak it in. You can meditate on it. Maybe even memorize. Get crazy, and I might memorize some of it. Because here's the cool thing. There are three things that I think are really cool about Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Number one, as I said, it's short. Number two, it's practical. And number three, we believe it was the first book of the New Testament that was written. So about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul sat down and wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. One way that one scholar put it was this: 1 Thessalonians is the first written evidence we have of the Jesus movement. I think that's pretty cool, that tucked in your Bibles on just three simple pages, almost near the end, easy to miss, is the first written evidence we have of the reason we're sitting here today. In fact, listen to how it starts. So we could say that the first way that the words of this new movement were written down started this way. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We could spend this whole series meditating on just those simple words. and putting them into practice. The first words that were written down for us to see and describe our faith. And right out of the gate, Paul gives us a three-point sermon. It's not what I'm going to preach this morning, but we could, where he talks about your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Meditate and put those into practice, and it'll probably take you more than a month. But of course, there's more. There's always more. And so I want us to specifically look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So let's read that. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So what is God's will for you? It's pretty straightforward, according to Paul. It's your sanctification. Now, before we get to that really big, churchy S word, let's look at you. By you, I don't mean you personally, but by that I mean the word you. And I just want to remind you what I have said before, that when you read the word you in Paul's letters, 98% of the time, I'm just kind of making that up, but it's something really close to 100% of the time, when Paul says you in one of his letters to a church, he is talking about you all. He's not talking to individuals as he is first talking to the church. It's plural. In other words, Paul is not first saying you, CJ, or you, Shirley. He is surely actually saying all of you all together are called to be sanctified. That we together are the church. This is our calling as Westport Road. This is no solitary activity. Sanctification is not a solo journey. If you call yourself a Westport Roadian, or maybe we don't say that, but if you did, you're called to be sanctified. Okay? For there, what does that look like? Well, I think the simplest way to say it is this. Sanctification is to be formed in the image of Jesus. It is to be set apart, to walk in his way. It is to be made holy, to be made like our Master, our Savior. In fact, the words holy and holiness and saint and sanctification, all of those come from the same New Testament word. They're all just churchy words that refer to the fact that in Christ, you and I are saints. If we're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in us and he is doing the work of sanctification, shaping us to be holy, to be set apart, to be like Jesus. This idea is so important that Paul uses three times this word through verse 7, and then in verse 8, he calls the Spirit holy. And he says the Holy Spirit is given to you. Again, is given to you all. So, of course, to be holy, we need the Holy Spirit. He does the work. Maybe this is a good time to pause and remind ourselves that holy is not his first name and Spirit is not his last name, right? He is the Spirit of the living God whose job it is to make us holy because he is holy. Holy is not his name, it is the work he does because it's the core of his identity. And we become like Jesus by opening ourselves to the Spirit of Jesus to convict and lead and guide us as we immerse ourselves in the truth of this book and as we seek him in prayer together with the other saints, that is, the very regular and ordinary people you're sitting next to. That's what sanctification looks like. And so this holiness project is a y'all process, not a you by yourself process. For the Holy Spirit does his primary work through a community that is rooted in Jesus and gathered prayerfully around the Word. So, if you want to know God's will for your life, if you want to know where to start, here's where it starts. Where you prayerfully seek God through his Word with others. Holiness starts when you prayerfully seek the will of God with others in prayer. Okay, but what does sanctification actually look like on the ground, in person, practically day to day? Okay, this is where it gets personal, and this is where it might even get a little bit uncomfortable, because Paul's not afraid to get uncomfortable when he says, keep away from immorality. You see, Paul is clear. Faith is not some gauzy spirituality that we just kind of cling to in our heart. Nor does holiness happen when we've learned and can even defend the core doctrines of our faith. Rather, following Jesus is first something we believe, and then it's something that we live out physically in our bodies. God's will is that we trust him with our very selves, including our sexuality and our identity and what we do in and with these bodies. That we submit all of that, every part of it, to the guidance and the will of the Holy Spirit. That whatever else and wherever else we can look for and find meaning in life, that because of our faith in Jesus, our identity is first as a child of God. Wherever else we find identity or meaning or purpose, all of that comes under our primary identity, that if we're in Christ, we are children of God. I shared in a recent sermon how a professor in seminary I had once said, in class, I'm a non-practicing adulterer. Either you guys aren't awake or you're totally, that's one of those things you don't normally say in church, right? Let alone in a seminary class where you're teaching preachers, right? He says, I'm a non-practicing adulterer. Here's a Yale-trained PhD reminding us in that class, and I think us today, if we're listening, of this truth. The challenge of honoring God with our bodies is not confined to that group over there. They got to figure it out. Or this set of people over here. What's wrong with them? The challenge of honoring God in our bodies is an all of us issue. Every single one of us. If you are truly serious or even wanting to think about being serious about the Jesus way, you got to think about what it means to surrender your body to Jesus. To follow him is to recognize that we submit our most basic desires, inclinations, and longings of our hearts to him. Because I think that every honest person in this room would acknowledge to live in the body is to struggle with the body. I'm going to list a few of them. You could probably add some more. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's an inappropriate emotional relationship. Or maybe it's an inappropriate physical relationship. Maybe it's a past decision that you made that still impacts you, or maybe it was one that was done to you and you still carry the brokenness of that. The reality is, no one makes it through life, let alone through puberty, without the challenges and struggles of a broken world deeply affecting our bodies and our minds and our desires. So I believe then the question isn't fundamentally what you desire or who you're attracted to or even the label you wear. Those are important questions, but they're not the absolutely fundamental question. Paul would say, Scripture would say, I believe that all of that, as real as it is or can be, comes underneath an even bigger reality, the capital T truth that in Christ, your identity is as child of God. So the primary concern isn't your orientation, but are you seeking to orient your life and your body around the way of Jesus? The primary question isn't what's your struggle and is it different or worse than mine? The main question is, are you facing your struggle guided by the Spirit and with the help of some saints? Now I know we don't usually use the word saints to describe each other. It feels a little pretentious if we're honest, or Catholic or something, right? You know, I mean, the week the Pope dies and we're, you know, like, we don't talk about saints. That's not what our church does. But that's what the Bible says. Paul, I think probably in every letter he writes, with maybe one exception, calls the believers saints. Because it's not this
highfalutin, churchy word that we think of, it's simply the word to describe those who are in the process of being sanctified. It's simply the people who are submitting themselves at various levels along the journey to the way of Jesus. That's what it means to be a saint. To make ourselves available to Christ, to do the work that His Spirit wants to do in our lives. Let me give it to you this way. Let's see if this helps make sense of it. Our calling creates our identity. Our identity then guides our decisions, and our daily decisions then put us in a place where we are shaped by the Holy Spirit, who then makes us holy, who makes us saints. Let me say that again. Our calling in Christ shapes our identity. For that matter, whatever your calling, everybody lives by a calling. You choose what that calling is, but when you decide where your calling comes from, that shapes your identity. Your identity then shapes what decisions you make every single day in this body. And those decisions that you make put yourself on some kind of altar, either an altar before God for Him to shape you by His Spirit, or the altar of this world. And when we decide to do that as a worship act before God, we do that even when it's difficult, even when it gets really personal, even when it goes against the grain of our culture, and even when, especially when, it leads us to look square in the mirror of our own brokenness. Because in all of this, we find we are not alone. The graciousness of God and His faithful saints meet us on that journey. The word for immorality in 1 Thessalonians 4, we just should say it plainly. It's a broader word for sexual misuse of our bodies and of others, but its most general meaning refers to any sexual intimacy outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. There are at least 9 places in the New Testament where this word for immorality appears in what we might call a roll call of things that saints are to avoid. At least 9 lists of what we might call unsanctified stuff. From the opening in the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, all the way to the very last chapter in Revelation 22, and at different points along the way, the Bible just gives us repeatedly lists of deeds that damage heart, mind, soul, and body. In other words, it makes it clear that there are things that damage us deeply and we should avoid. Things such as greed, envy, strife, gossip, rebellion toward parents, yikes, vulgar talk, lying, and cowardice. Anyone clean on all of those? I know you're not going to raise your hand, because if you did, you'd be nailed for boastfulness and pride, which are also on those lists. Scripture gives us a number of things, and the danger is, of course, to think that your sin is worse than my sin, when the reality is we all struggle with the passions of the flesh or the desires or the things, and some of them just frankly are more acceptable than others, even in church. One of the lists is found in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and I'm not going to read the list. You can read it yourself. I've just read you a few of them, but I find it interesting how Paul ends that list and then where he goes next. So let me read to you the last half of Galatians 5, 21. Paul writes, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." When he says he warns them, it's the same thing he does in 1 Thessalonians 4, 6, where he warns them not to transgress a brother or sister through sexual misconduct, making sure they know it is a big deal. But I want you to notice that right after Paul gives them this stern and stark warning in Galatians 5, the very next thing he does, he barely lifts the pen and begins to write what we call the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to say them with me. We're going to throw them on the screen if you need to cheat. That's fine. But I want you to say them with me and just let them kind of soak over you. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's 9. As I was finishing up this morning, it struck me that I found 9 what I call vice lists in Scripture, and there are 9 fruit of the Spirit. I don't know what to do with that. You get to decide, but it just struck me as interesting. But maybe it's a reminder that the way we get to the fruit and the way we turn away from the vices is not to go, I've got to stop doing this stuff. Instead, it's I've got to run toward the one who helps shape this fruit in me. Like, it's not so much that we avoid that stuff as we turn our attention and our desires to the things of God and His Spirit. And when we do that, we are drawn to the ways of God. Not perfectly, not completely, obviously, but it's where God takes us, and He is the one that forms the fruit in our lives through His Spirit. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. That's why it's not called the fruit of Jeff or the fruit of David, because we don't have that fruit within us, but God does. So Paul gives us two very different versions of how we can live. And I just want you to ask yourself these questions. Like, these are church questions, so they're really easy. So the answers are obvious. That's what we do in church sometimes, right? We give really obvious questions with obvious answers, like, Adrian, Jesus. You're a church girl. You know how this works, right? All right. Obvious question number one. Do you want to be a person known for acts of immorality, strife, jealousy, anger, drunkenness, and divisions? Or do you want to choose number two? Do you want to be people or a person of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? And the beauty is, no matter where you are on that continuum of vice and virtue, it's not ultimately about some kind of scale. And can I just get a little closer to the virtue stuff? It's not about a scale. It's about surrender. It's about responding to the grace of Jesus, an invitation that is always open. We see this in the very first time this category of immorality comes up in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32. And last time I stood up here, I preached from Matthew 21 when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And after that, and the demonstrations he does in the temple and with the fig tree, where he makes it clear that things are changing, the religious leaders, of course, aren't very happy with him. And so they begin to debate and wrangle with Jesus. And in that context, Jesus says these words. He says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Jesus picks one of the most dramatic and obvious and kind of just reaching its peak of moment to say to the Pharisees, hey, actually, you guys, the kingdom you're looking for, you're watching the prostitutes, based on the same word as sexual immorality in 1 Thessalonians 4, they're going in before you. Probably, I'm guessing, they didn't take that so well. What do you think? So, the key here is the first time we read about immorality in the New Testament, it's not presented as exclusion, but invitation. Where the kingdom is available to anyone who comes with a humble, open, repentant heart. Because if you hear nothing else that I say today, hear this. There is no brokenness that Jesus cannot heal. We live in a culture that says, be yourself. But we have a Lord who calls us to be His. Because I believe the key to being yourself is to first belong to the one who made you and knows you. And in fact, does love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. A plan for your holiness, where you live set apart from what the world offers so that you can be set apart for what only Jesus provides. As Paul tells his younger protege in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. If there are youthful passions, I wonder, are there middle-age passions? Are there old-age passions? Well, let me once again bring in my quirky seminary professor, who in the very same session of class said this. If he hadn't already said enough already, he said this. If you can't do it, you can dream about it. That's what old men do. Who says seminary is boring? Not with Dr. Norris around. But I think in his own colorful way, he was reminding us that temptations don't go away. They simply adapt to us as we change. And if we don't adapt to them, then we will find ourselves, if we don't adapt to the temptations, we will find ourselves being shaped by them. Temptations work and change along with us. We must change in our response and our approach. We must continue to grow. We don't ever reach a place where we're beyond temptation or we're beyond that stuff. Boy, you poor people in the pews, man, in the seats, you got to figure it out. I got to figure it out. We're never there. And so we keep on that journey of holiness. That is why Paul is so clear and direct with the Thessalonians to live holy lives. That's why he uses words like appeal, urge, command, and warn. Because he wants us to live a life not in pursuits of the lust of the flesh, but in pursuit of the one who came in the flesh and walked all the way following the one who loved him and, in fact, had a wonderful plan for his life. A plan that included, of course, the cross. As Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 tells us, words that are familiar to many of you, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. In other words, don't just say you believe in Jesus. Don't just sing about it on Sunday morning. Like, make it your own. Take hold of it. Walk with it, clenched in your fist, Monday through Saturday. When you go to school, when you go to work, when you live as a retired person, whatever it is that you're doing, make sure that you're holding your confession, not just saying it. Make it matter. Because we have a teacher, a savior, a friend who has been down this road before, and he shows us the way, and he takes us all the way to the end. And when you look to him in your hour of need, Hebrews tells us, he will be there. He will be there with mercy and with grace, where the Spirit will guide us away from the lusts of the flesh and toward the love of our Savior. One last note before we close. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4, after Paul urges us to turn away from immorality, he then urges us to live quiet and faithful lives. Not passive lives, but lives that are humble and faithful and holy, so that outsiders, when they see us, will see first that grace and mercy of Jesus. They will see not first our judgment or our anger or our apathy. They will first see the love of God in us. Because love is also a part of holiness. They go together. Because to be set apart to Jesus is to then show the love of Jesus. And it starts with a heart surrendered and with a body. All of this body offered to God daily. So I would close my message this morning the way Paul essentially wraps up his letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. And I want this to be kind of our prayer. I want it to be also a reminder. And I want it to be an invitation for each one of us. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.